the book of Mark. Now, I know I'm getting some funny faces. What's going on here? We've been in the series on the book of Ecclesiastes for the last 3 weeks. I thought we should take a little break. All the pastors of all the locations have decided just to take a small break from Ecclesiastes. We'll jump back into Ecclesiastes next week. But in the meantime, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 2. And we're going to look at what may be to some of you a very familiar story. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And this morning, we're going to look at a story about forgiveness. A story about forgiveness. You know, here in this story, we see Jesus Christ on the earth in his earthly ministry, ministering, preaching the word in all the various towns throughout Galilee and throughout Israel and in Jerusalem as well. And let's look at Mark chapter 2. We're going to zero in on this particular account. And go ahead and let me know. Just nod your head if you're there. There? Okay, good deal. Let's go ahead and read the passage this morning, and we'll talk about it a little bit. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And when he returned," that's Jesus, "when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" It's quite an amazing story, right? It's amazing to see what our Lord is doing in this particular account. And it raises a good statement here. You know, in Christianity, there's a lot of benefits to Christianity. Amen? Lots of benefits. You know, there are many earthly benefits that we have as Christians. Sacrificial love for other people, a high standard of morality, a sense of purpose and satisfaction in life. You know, while these benefits are good, these are good things, they are, in turn, just byproducts of Christianity. They're byproducts. They don't even come close to showing us what our greatest need is, these certain benefits. You know, they don't come even close to representing humanity's greatest need, our greatest need. The gospel is a gift that has one benefit that goes above and beyond every other benefit we can imagine. It meets every human, the greatest of human needs. And it solves the problem, the fundamental problem that each and every one of us has. It's the reality that we stand guilty before a holy God. We stand guilty before him who has justly condemned us to eternal hell of their rebellion, because of their rebellion and their iniquity. That's the problem. God doesn't send people to hell because of sin. He sends people to hell because of unforgiven sin. Sin that's unforgiven. Hell is filled with people whose sins have never been forgiven. The reason that the Christian can look forward to eternal life in heaven and the lost can't is because the Christian, it's not because the Christian is good in and of themselves. That's not the reason why each one of us as Christians can look forward to heaven. It's not any good that we've done or by any type of good behavior as other religions teach. But it all comes down to one single word. And that's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, heaven and hell are inhabited by people who were sinners in this life. Only those in heaven were granted forgiveness from God and have their righteousness imputed to them through faith in Jesus Christ. So to put it simply, the greatest need of every person, the fundamental need, is the forgiveness of sin. Fundamental. Goes above any and all other needs that we have in this life. And thank God that he's made a remedy for the ugly disease, the ugly curse that is sin. Amen. Are you guys with me this morning? Praise God for that. We need to praise God that he grants pardon from punishment by his grace through faith in Christ. No other religion can provide a way for us to be fully forgiven, a way for our sins to be totally wiped out. No other religion can provide that. You know, if our sins aren't fully forgiven, that means that God's wrath isn't fully satisfied. And if his wrath isn't satisfied, then he must punish us to the max for our sins. So in actuality, all other religions are really collecting souls for hell. It's pretty much what it is. Now, I know what some of you may think, man, this is a grim way to start out a message. Yes, it is grim. But this morning, that's what makes the gospel so much sweeter. I have to give you this bad news. Many of you know this bad news, but I, as a preacher of the gospel, must emphasize how sweet the gospel really is by giving you how sour and bitter our current condition without Christ would be without him. Amen? So it seems like a contradiction in God's nature that both divine judgment and divine forgiveness are consistent with who he is. It seems like that on the surface. You know, God's righteousness and justice demand that every sin should be punished. That's one side of it. Exodus 23:7 says, "Keep far from a false charge. You do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I, God, will not acquit the wicked." There's his justice in action. In Deuteronomy 7:10, we see another example. It says, "And God repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them." That's some pretty hard words, right? That's God in his justice. You know, some people think God is just this tyrant and that, you know, God is inherently evil because he destroys people. No, that's not the case. You know, we're in the wrong before God, and God has every right within his authority to execute his justice. And that execution, according to Deuteronomy 7, can be actually destroying someone. Sounds hard, right? But at the same time, God's mercy is on the other hand. God's mercy patiently stays his wrath, and he makes provision for sinners to be pardoned. You know, the truths of the justice and the mercy of God are in Scripture always placed side by side with each other, and they're reconciled in the Scriptures, and they in no way contradict each other. We see the justice of God on one hand, it seems like God is just being, you know, merciless on people. And on the other hand, we see the steadfast love and mercy of God in other situations. But I want to tell you this, they in no way contradict each other. In Exodus 34, God introduced himself with these words. Listen to this. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. See, just in those verses, God's mercy and his justice are placed side by side, not contradicting each other, but in perfect reconciliation with each other. This is God's character on display. Even Paul speaks of both the mercy and the justice of God when he warns unbelievers of what will happen if they don't repent. In Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Or do you presume," he's talking to the Roman church, he says, "do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, on the one hand, there's nothing more offensive to God's holiness than sin. It's utterly offensive to him. But on the other hand, in his mercy, God is glorified in offering forgiveness and remission of sin through the gospel, through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. We see them placed side by side in perfect reconciliation. God can uphold justice and forgive sinners because his justice has been satisfied by Christ, by his own son, who died as a substitute for sinners. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I believe is in the New Testament one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel right here. It says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." That means each believer, each and every one of us is an ambassador for Christ. "God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, these 15 Greek words that make up verse 21, the New Testament was written in Greek, these 15 words that make up verse 21 is the very heart of the gospel. The Christian message that the Son of God became a man and died for sinners so that God's justice was satisfied and sinful men might be reconciled to God. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that God offers forgiveness to the world. The wonderful news of salvation is that God eagerly forgives all who believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And Mark chapter 2 gives such an example of the authority that Jesus has. The authority. Mark chapter 2 opens with a story about forgiveness. In chapter 1, Mark has placed emphasis on Jesus' divine authority in a few different ways so far. In chapter 1, he said, his proclamation of the gospel was authoritative. God gave Jesus authority to proclaim the gospel, and it's authoritative. Here's the second way, emphasis on Jesus' divine authority. His teaching in and of itself was authoritative because it amazed those who heard him. And point number three, his healings were authoritative. He displayed supernatural power over demons and disease. Three ways that Jesus demonstrated his authority. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Mark emphasizes the most crucial aspect of his authority in relation to us. His authority to forgive sin. This emphasis is at the heart of this miracle. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, isn't chiefly about the miracle, if we haven't caught on to that by now. It's not about the miracle. The miracle's great, but it's not chiefly about that. It's about who is this guy that says he can forgive sin? And what authority does he have to say it? So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So typically, in Jesus' earthly ministry, ordinarily a crowd was always gathering wherever he went. A crowd followed him wherever he would go. Jesus gained quite a following when he was on this earth. I mean, what other guy did they know that can heal diseases, create food out of thin air, and meet all their temporal needs all in one day if he wanted to? Well, no one else was around that could do that sort of thing. So he immediately attracted attention from those that needed their temporary needs fixed. So the crowd usually consisted of just curious people. Who's this guy all about? Like, who is this Jesus? And it also consisted of miracle seekers, you know, people who wanted to experience the thrill of seeing Jesus heal someone or see Jesus take away sickness and disease from other people. You know, there's people that were just looking forward to seeing that. And a lot of these people were more interested, let's face it, in having their selfish needs met than actually being honest about their own depravity and being honest about their own condition. And the majority of the crowds that followed Jesus were not interested in repenting from their sin. They weren't interested necessarily in Jesus' words. They weren't interested in what he was teaching. They were really just interested in seeing the miracles and seeing what other way is Jesus going to upset the Pharisees this time? You know, that's really what it was, drama seekers. So a majority of these people they weren't interested in forgiveness. They weren't interested in having their greatest need met. They were missing it. And, you know, granted, though, there were some believers that were genuine and wanted to follow Christ. There were true believers in these crowds, but they were few and far between. We don't read of many of them in the Gospels. But for the most part, the multitudes remained spiritually indifferent to Jesus. They were wooed by their curiosity and fascination with these miracles, but they couldn't accept and embrace Jesus' words, his saving words. But check this out. Despite of the crowd's reaction and despite of their attitude, Jesus continued to preach the word. He continued to preach the gospel. And all of this knowing that the Father would draw out the elect from that crowd. He just stayed faithful. I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to preach the word. I know that the elect would be drawn out. He even says this himself in another area in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So Jesus was simply preaching the word. Preaching God's word. Because that's the only thing that would draw out the elect from these crowds. So he was doing the same thing at home in his house, which we would guess is Peter's house, as he was making his base in Capernaum. So the story moves the focus from the crowd to the paralytic carried by four men. So the paralytic's condition apparently made him completely dependent on other people. He was so paralyzed, he couldn't even move on his own. So he had to have four of his friends, carry him to where Jesus was in order to be healed. You know, a quick side note about paralytics in this time. In Israel, people who were paralyzed weren't shunned by the people of Israel, like maybe those who had leprosy or those who were listed as unclean, because you know, paralysis isn't contagious. We can't catch paralysis from someone else. But because disabilities and disease were believed to be a consequence of sin, well, this man was already branded and stereotyped as a sinner. Either you sinned, your parents sinned, your grandparents sinned, somebody screwed up along the way, and you got the consequences of that. God's judging you for either your sin or your parents' sin. That was the common mindset of the Israel whenever Jesus was on the earth. So as these five men go to Jesus, they see that the house that he's in is so tightly packed with people that, as Mark says, they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd. Can you imagine this room being crowded with so many people to where if somebody tried to open that door, they couldn't even get in? You know, that's the scene we're looking at here. You know, Jesus is right here. There's people like probably this far away from him, just, you know, or maybe on the, they usually sat on the ground whenever he taught, and he would sit in a chair. You know, people were that close, and the room was just packed out. So that was the scenario we were looking at. In one of the parallel passages in Luke 5:18, he also gives this account. It says, the four friends tried to get the paralytic through the door. They tried. They tried to get that stretcher through, but they couldn't. So whenever they realized they couldn't, they concocted this crazy idea. Well, if we can't get through the door to get to Jesus, we need to get to him. Well, let's go ahead and go up to the roof and bust a big hole in the roof and drop the man down that way. You know, crazy idea. We wouldn't even think of that idea today. You know, part of that has to do with the construction of old Jewish homes back then. A lot of the times it was a one-story house and it had a flat roof. I know this roof's slanted, but think of this building as having a flat roof and then a set of stairs to go up the roof from the outside. That's what that house was constructed like. So these men took the paralyzed man, went up the stairs, and then got on the roof. And I can imagine, you know, they probably weren't treading very lightly. They're probably, you know, doing this number, trying to get on the roof. And Jesus is inside teaching. And can you imagine what type of distraction that would be? What if someone jumped on the roof right now and started making all kinds of noise? I mean, it would cause a huge distraction, right? And not even that, they even goes even farther than that, because the roof then was flat. It had big beams to support the roof, and then it had little beams to help support. Then they had thatch, they had sticks, they had mud to hold the roof together, and then they had tiles on top of that. That was the classic construction of those roofs back then. Well, basically, they carried the man up the roof. You know, they figured out about where Jesus was located in the room, and then they begun taking those tiles apart and taking those sticks off and breaking the mud and breaking all of that stuff. Can you imagine even now someone tearing the roof down right now? You know, it would make a lot of noise, wouldn't it? It'd be very, very distracting. So people were probably wondering, what on earth is going on? You know, who is this on top of the roof trying to break into this house right now? You know, it's packed in here and somebody's trying to bust in. So must have been very noisy, very disruptive. And apparently they got their math right, because even in that parallel account, it said they dropped the man right in front of Jesus. They got their calculations right, apparently. They dropped him right there and came down literally, boom. So it didn't escape anybody's attention. Everybody's looking forward, listening to Jesus teach, and this man just busts. Imagine that. I mean, put your head there. This man on a stretcher being lowered in from the roof, sunlight just peers in, and then this man drops in. I mean, what kind of a spectacle is that? You know, I'm just trying to get our heads there. Because I know we read the story in Sunday school class, and I'm like, oh, okay, great. You know, we know it from childhood, but imagine the absurdity of this. Somebody breaking the roof, sunlight's coming in, and this man is coming there right in front of Jesus. So, needless to say, the people were probably shocked. What on earth is this guy doing? So, and I want to say, and I'm kind of putting myself in their shoes. They're coming in, they see this man, and he apparently looks like he has a physical issue. You know, he looks paralyzed. There wouldn't be any other reason to lower him in on a stretcher if there wasn't something up with him. So the crowd saw his physical issues. So naturally, if I were in the crowd, I would say, oh, they're lowering him in the roof because he wants to get healed by Jesus. Okay, you know, a lot of people have been healed by Jesus during the time that he's been on earth in this ministry. So this is yet another example. He must be really desperate. So, you know, okay, that's fine. But Jesus saw past that. If we see that, Jesus saw right past that physical need. That was a big deal, that need. You know, if if any one of us were paralyzed, that need and that issue would consume our lives. We'd have to work our entire lives around not being able to move. So that was a big deal, and that was a big deal to the people in this crowd. But Jesus looked past that and saw an even bigger need. And the statement that Jesus makes, it probably just floored everybody in the room. In Mark 2:5, he says, "And when Jesus saw their faith," that means the paralytic and the men that dropped them in, "instead of saying, 'My son, you're healed,' he says, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" What? What are you talking about? His sins are forgiven. What does that mean? This man is coming in and he needs to be healed. What are you doing talking about his sins being forgiven? What is that? Jesus points out what we should be seeing in this passage. It's so clear that even bigger than being paralyzed, even bigger than any one of our earthly and temporal needs, our greatest need is forgiveness. Jesus saw past all of that junk, all of that stuff that the curse of sin gave that man, like paralysis and all of those issues. He saw right past it and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We have no greater need than forgiveness. It's the only way that we can be made right with God, is to be forgiven. Being forgiven brings blessings in this life, and it brings us eternal life in the next. It's the whole reason Jesus Christ even came on this earth. It's not just to heal people. Yes, that's great that he came and he blessed a lot of people in that way, but that wasn't the chief reason that he came. The reason that Christ came is so that he might save people from their sins, and that through him, the sinner may be reconciled to God. God's forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, is unique. It's distinctive to the Christian gospel. There's no other religion in the world that even has a theology that operates that way. Every other religion that I've seen on the face of this earth, you have to make an effort. You have to earn heaven. You have to earn your own salvation. Not so with Christianity, biblical Christianity. Not so with the gospel. It's by grace alone, through faith in what he's done. It's what separates the true message of salvation from every other false system of self-righteousness that's out there. And the passage says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw it. And this has to mean that Jesus saw faith in them that was more than just belief that Jesus could heal. I believe the majority of the crowd believed that Jesus could heal. But Jesus saw their faith. I believe the forgiveness that Jesus granted to me indicates a genuine repentant faith. A repentant faith. The paralytic and his friends must have believed that Jesus was the one, was the Messiah who offered salvation to those who repent. And when Jesus saw his true faith, he said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the paralytic must have saw himself as a guilty sinner, spiritually dead and in need of forgiveness. You know, Jesus would never offer forgiveness to someone who was prideful of themselves and have not reached the point where they realized that they need a savior. Jesus would never cast pearls before swine. He would never do that. So that has to indicate that this paralytic must have saw himself that way, must have completely gone to the end of himself, not only physically, but spiritually as well. This man must have saw himself in the same light that the tax collector in Luke 18 saw himself in. Anyone remember that story? The tax collector cried out. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me. I've got nothing. I've got nothing on my own. I'm just pleading for your mercy, not your justice. I'm pleading for your mercy. I believe that's what the paralytic was feeling at this moment. And Jesus totally took the burden off of him by saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Through faith in Christ, he received forgiveness. You know, the same is or can be true of each and every one of us this morning. We as sinners can believe and go home justified, just like that tax collector. We can go home justified. Salvation is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus saw this man's faith, and with compassion and with authority, Jesus forgave him of his sin. Jesus paid his fine, and Jesus can pay your fine too if you come to him. If you come to him in full realization of the condition that you're truly in, having nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves. Our works are as filthy rags to him. They mean nothing. But if we come to him seeking mercy, seeking forgiveness, it's through the gospel that that forgiveness can be made a reality. And that was made a reality in this paralytic's life. There was nothing that this man did to earn it. There was nothing that he could have done to earn it. He was paralyzed. What could he do to earn it? Nothing. Jesus canceled his guilt. And the very second he did that, this crippled man was delivered from a future in hell to a future in heaven eternally. It's great news, right? Each and every one of us has that forgiveness offered to us. That's why we're here this morning. That's why Mark wrote these words down, so that we may know that forgiveness is offered to each and every one of us. It's incredible. But of course, we always get people in the situation to ruin the party, and that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. In Luke chapter 5, the parallel passage, he says that there were some Pharisees in the crowd. Now, you guys don't know anything about Pharisees. Pharisees were the primary guardians and upholders of those legalistic traditions and the rituals that were prevalent in first century Judaism. The name Pharisee actually means separated one. How ironic is that, right? It means separated one. And they defined the whole philosophy behind the rituals and the traditions. Though a few Pharisees would come to Christ, like Nicodemus, for instance. I believe he eventually came to Christ. you know, as a group, they appeared to oppose him, and they were very much against him. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees who were in the crowd that day, they weren't there to support Jesus' ministry. You know, they even tried to hide themselves in the crowd by separating from one another and just kind of listening to Jesus and wondering, you know, just looking for a chance that he would slip up in his words. And so they weren't there to support him. They were there to find some fault against him. That way they could discredit him and they can eventually eliminate him, which they thought they did eventually. Now, the scribes were looking for ammunition to attack Jesus, and they thought they found it. And when they heard what Jesus had said, Mark says that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." They're like, "Who's this guy think he is? He's blaspheming outright. Only God can forgive sins." And honestly, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. No one else can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. The President of the United States can't do it. The Pope can't do it. No one can do it but God alone. And they were right. Only God can grant full forgiveness of sins. And because Jesus, right here, claimed a level of authority that belongs only to God, the scribes saw him as a blasphemer. Like, you're claiming an authority that you don't have, buddy. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And they thought they had it on him. You know, because a blasphemer gets put to death. Like, all right, we got him, finally. And because blasphemy was one of the worst crimes you could commit back then. You know, this blasphemy was what the scribes were accusing Jesus of. And eventually they would use these same accusations to justify his murder. And in the face of these accusations, check this out, Jesus further showed them that he was indeed the Christ. He showed them. And he showed them that he was Christ and that he was the God of creation. And he showed them that in three different ways. Believe me, this whole situation, this whole scenario with this guy coming down on the stretcher and Jesus saying, "My sons, your sins are forgiven," this was no accident. This wasn't just Jesus reacting. Jesus set this whole thing up. This whole thing was a setup to show a few different things, to show everyone that he was who he said he was. And he did it in three different ways. Number one, he read their minds. He read the Pharisees' minds right out. Mark said, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves." That's reading someone's mind. You know, how can, you know, if I were a Pharisee and I were thinking this thing to myself and Jesus just pointed it right out to me, "You're thinking this." I mean, there's proof number one. Like, not a normal man just can't read other people's minds, right? So that in and of itself proved that he was deity. He knew their thoughts. Only God is omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. Jesus didn't even need them to say out loud what they were thinking. Because as it said in John 2:25, it says that he himself knew what was in man. He knows. So that's number one. Number two, he didn't argue against their basic premise that only God can forgive sins. He actually affirmed that truth. He says, "Yes, you're absolutely right. God is the only one that can forgive sins." Jesus knew that the religious leaders were accusing him of the blasphemy of claiming to be equal with God. That's the point. His claim to have the ability to forgive sin was nothing less than a claim that he actually was God. That's number two. And number three, he showed that he truly was the God of creation this final way. He demonstrated divine power, showing them that indeed God the Father has given Jesus the authority and the credentials to forgive sin. After Jesus read their thoughts, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, we have to understand something here. Jesus wasn't asking them which one's easier to do. Because if we look at both of these things, both of them are impossible for us to do. So there's no easier than this or that. You know, so Jesus wasn't asking that. He was actually asking which is easier to claim as a reality to convince you that I am who I say that I am. You know, judging by that, it's easier just to say that your sins are forgiven. You know, I can say that someone's sins are forgiven this morning. "Nathan, your sins are forgiven." What's that mean? You know, do I have any authority to back up what I say? Can you see that he's forgiven? Can you smell? Can you taste? Can you feel? Can you touch all of those things that indicate he's forgiven? No, I just said it. And Jesus just said it. So that's what the point that Jesus was trying to make here. That which is easier to do, just to say it? Yeah. Well, let me go ahead and prove to you which is easier to do. Get up, take up your bed, and go home. And he did just that. He didn't slowly, I don't think he slowly got up and just stretched. And, you know, it's been a while since I moved, so I'm getting up. No. When Jesus heals, he heals completely, instantaneously, just like that. That's the only records in the Gospels that we have of Jesus healing. There's no physical therapy. There's no recuperation time. There's none of that. When Jesus healed someone, he healed somebody instantly. And he must have given the man the knowledge to walk, too. Because how on earth could he have taken up his bed and walked out the door glorifying God? He didn't even know how to walk. Jesus gave him that, too. simply amazing. So this proves that Jesus truly has the authority. Not only can he say your sins are forgiven, he can verify that because he actually controlled and got rid of that aspect of the curse of sin that was on that man's life. You know, the curse of sin brings a lot of bad things into this world. We all know that. You know, even the simplest things as catching a cold, we can blame on sin. That's all a part of the curse. But Jesus showing that he had control over that aspect of his life in the curse, that he got rid of that part because he was forgiven, that shows that Jesus Christ is truly God. Are you guys with me? Nod your head if you're with me. Isn't that amazing? Like I said, Jesus did this whole thing on purpose. He could have healed the man first and then forgave him. And he'd have been perfectly right in doing that. But he forgave him first. Let the Pharisees question it. Let the crowd hear it. And then after that, he said, well, you know, it's easy to say someone's sins are forgiven. Let me go ahead and prove to you that God has given me the authority to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. And it says the crowds were amazed. Verse 12, it says, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And the Greek word for amazed there, it means to be astonished, to be confused, or to lose one's mind. You know, basically, I have no other better way to say this. Basically, the crowd was essentially stupefied as to what they just saw. Their mouths were, if their jaws hit the floor, they hit the floor. Like, this is incredible. They were all amazed and glorifying God. They never saw anything like this. And Luke even adds, they were filled with awe, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. And it's unfortunate for the crowd because the response they gave was still reflective of a superficial faith. They still didn't get it. As amazed as they were, they still didn't get it. Another parallel account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke document this account. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, it records their reaction to this very miracle with these words. It says, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Even though they were awestruck, and though they glorified God, they still viewed Jesus as just a man. Even through all of that. And God gave authority to a man. That's what they were saying. Even after this demonstration of divine power, even after the whole altercation of saying only God can forgive sin, and Jesus forgiving sin and verifying, they still thought that Jesus was just a man. And many of the crowd were still not convinced that Jesus was deity. As John explained in John chapter 12, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The miracles that Jesus performed functioned as signs, validating his claim that he had divine authority to forgive sinners. And second, Jesus not only had the power to forgive sin, he became the perfect sacrifice on which divine forgiveness is actually based. And the words that Jesus spoke to that paralytic 2,000 years ago are still the same words he speaks to us even today. He speaks to them all, to all who come to him in genuine faith. He says, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. So you see, the greatest benefit Christianity has to offer the world is forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ made forgiveness possible through his death on the cross. He offers that forgiveness to all who are willing to repent of their sin and believe in his name. As Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Guys, I want to offer that invitation to you. I know the majority of you have been coming to Christ Church for quite some time now. I understand that. And we all know that just because you come to a service on Sunday mornings, even if you come to community group on Tuesday night, you know, there's a reality that if you haven't truly put your faith in the Son of God, you may not be saved. I'm not calling anybody out specific. I've only been here for 2 months. I don't know. But I feel like I always have to share the gospel, share what the gospel truly is, and share what our greatest need is above any and all other things. There's a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors out there that share the benefits of Christianity, of having a happy life, having a joyful life, having a lot of money in the bank. That's a benefit of Christianity. That's not true, by the way. You know, those are benefits in and of themselves, but they don't address the greatest need that we as humans have. And that's the need for forgiveness. So if you haven't asked God to save you, if you haven't pleaded with him for salvation and mercy and forgiveness, I want to encourage you to do that. Now, I'm not the type of guy that gives a big altar call. I'm not the guy that says, you know, pray a prayer after me. You know, I don't believe that saying those exact words is necessary for salvation. Honestly, what you need to do is you can get on your knees or you can just right where you're seated, you can say, God, please save me. I know that I see the condition that I'm in. I see that. Or if you don't see that, Lord, make me see that. I need to see that. I need forgiveness. I don't even know. Look, I've been a Christian for quite some years. I'm still finding out how big of a need forgiveness truly is, how awful my sin is. That's revealed to me more and more every day. And it should to the believer. We should be more and more disgusted with sin every single day. We should have a more and more accurate picture of what sin looks like in our lives. We should hate sin more and more every single hour that we're believers. It never stops until we pass from this earth or the Lord comes back. So this morning, plead to the Lord, help me see how ugly this is and how much it keeps me from you. And plead for forgiveness. He's more than willing to give it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray.